We can open up to Galatians chapter 5. And as we're looking, continuing to look at Paul's description of a Christian. Now, we've been looking at Galatians chapter 5. We've seen just the whole argument of Paul from the very beginning of defending the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But now he's into the practical section of the letter. And he began by describing our liberty in Christ and the proper use of our liberty. But now he gets into showing what it is to live the Christian life, what it is to be a Christian. And he highlights that beginning, particularly in verse 22, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And again, Paul here is describing a Christian, not a super Christian, but a Christian, somebody who has been transformed by God, by the Holy Spirit working in their heart, the rebirth to where now the Holy Spirit indwells them, and this is the fruit that the Spirit produces in each and every believer. It's to be normative for every true Christian. And we saw that this is in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. That's what the first word in verse 22, but, the fruit of the Spirit, but, in contrast to these deeds of the flesh, this black backdrop against which the diamond of God's Spirit shines through. And we noticed, too, just some general observations before we got into the particulars of this particular section. And that is, number one, that all Christians are meant to live this way. Again, this is a description of all Christians. All Christians are meant to live this way. Another general observation is that all these traits are to be expressed by all Christians. These are not spiritual gifts that Paul is talking about here. Spiritual gifts vary from Christian to Christian. Not every Christian possesses every spiritual gift. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and it is to characterize every Christian. All Christians are to possess this fruit and manifest this fruit. We also saw that none of these are natural. These are not personality traits. These are not something that marks somebody's character naturally. It has nothing to do with their upbringing. It has nothing to do with the environment they've been exposed to. It has nothing to do with their particular disposition. These are unnatural. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are supernatural work in the life of a person. And we also see that Paul is really here explaining the essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the most natural thing for a fruit tree to do is what? It's to bear fruit. If a fruit tree is not bearing fruit, then there's something wrong with the tree. It's not doing what a fruit tree is supposed to do. So the most natural thing is for it to bear fruit. This isn't something a Christian should have to work at. It just comes naturally because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's of the Spirit. It's a product of the Spirit. Not something we work up, not something we try to produce on our own, but it's a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And we saw that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That was the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian, was love. And we looked at what love is and what love is not. That love was not just mere emotion. It wasn't just mere attraction. It wasn't lust. It's not busyness or activity. It's not compassion. It's not self-sacrifice. It's not generosity. Love can manifest itself in these different ways, in acts of kindness, in self-sacrifice, in compassion, in service. But that's not love. Love is the motivation for all of those. We can do all these things, and it can look like love, but it's not love. These are expressions of love. And again, love is the motive. There can be other motives that can produce these expressions. People can be compassionate for other motives other than love. People can be generous for other motives other than love. Maybe they want to get their name put on a brick in the sidewalk or on a plaque, on the wall, or on the wing of a building. There are many reasons and other motivations other than love for doing acts of kindness and generosity and compassion. But the motive that we're looking at here, the Spirit-produced one, is love. Love for God, love for others. Unfortunately today, there are many, many in the church who profess to be Christians who try to imitate these works. They'll go to the fruit of the Spirit and they'll see this and say, oh, this is what a Christian's supposed to look like, so I need to go ahead and try to do these things. No, it doesn't work that way. This is not a list of something that you hang on the wall and check every day and see, okay, am I being this way? Am I being this way? Am I being this way? An apple tree doesn't say, am I producing apples today? It just happens. It's just normative. It's natural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is an outflow of the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. And if that fruit is not there, then there's real question whether that person has the Spirit indwelling them. Are they a Christian? So again, people try to emulate this. They try to imitate it. But there's such a thing as artificial fruit. It can look real, but it's not real. It has the look of the genuine thing, but it's not the genuine article. And as we saw, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And how does that love manifest itself? Obedience. Obedience. Obedience to God. This is what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. A person can be doing acts of kindness, loving deeds, but still be living a life disobedient to the Word of God. And so that's not genuine love. True love manifests itself in obedience. It obeys the gospel. And when we think of this, that true Christian love, Spirit-produced love, manifests itself in obedience to the gospel. It just shows the futility of trying to tell someone to become a Christian by their own decision. It's not going to happen. There's the absoluteness. It points to the absolute necessity of regeneration, of a new birth, because this is a Spirit-produced fruit. Somebody, an unbeliever, doesn't normally, naturally want to obey. An unbeliever is an enemy of God. They want to obey their own desires, their own lust, their own flesh, their own agenda, their own pursuits. Only a Christian loves God and wants to obey God and wants to manifest that love for God in obedience to Him and in love toward others. So, before someone can be a Christian, can express love toward God in exercising saving faith, in obeying the gospel, in believing in Jesus Christ, they first have to have a new heart. They first have to be changed. There has to be a regeneration, a rebirth, so they have the ability and the desire and the love placed in them to exercise in saving faith. Now someone might say, wow, that sounds pretty depressing. That sounds as though we can't do anything. And that's right. You can't. We can't. We can't do anything. Salvation is 100% a work of God. But see, that's what's great about it. It's not depressing. It should be exhilarating. Especially to those of us who are Christians. In our evangelism, when we meet other people, when we have loved ones who are unsaved and haven't come to salvation yet. Because it is 100% a work of God. There's no one beyond the reach of God. The worst, most unregenerate, putrefied sinner, it takes the same grace to save them as it does the most respectable person in the neighborhood. No one is beyond the grace of God. There is hope for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of God. Because it is God, it is the work of the Spirit to produce the love that exercises itself in obedience to the gospel in saving faith. So true love obeys Jesus. It obeys the Scripture. Obeys the apostles out of love. Love for God and love for others. Scripture is given to be obeyed, not to be questioned. And we see it and we obey it simply out of love. We read it, we see it, okay, God, that's what you want me to do. And because I love you, I want to respond in obedience to what your word says. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about the gifts, the spiritual gifts. Faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. Why is love the greatest spiritual gift? Better than faith and hope? It's because love is eternal. When we get to heaven, we don't need faith. We don't need hope. But when we're in heaven, we're going to love for eternity. We will love God and express love to God for eternity. So love is the greatest. Now, when we come to these other manifestations, a result, are the results of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these other eight. Many commentators, matter of fact, most commentators that I've read, will take all nine of these. They throw love in there as one of the fruit. They see it as a conglomerate fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit is composed of these nine virtues. And they divide these nine virtues into three groups. Love, joy, and peace, which are the essential manifestations of the Spirit in the person's life. And patience, kindness, goodness, which are manifestations of the Spirit toward others. And then faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, or manifestations of the Spirit toward God. But to me that seems kind of an artificial distinction. I think Paul here is giving a progression. These aren't just random elements that Paul has thrown out here. Remember, what Paul has written is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not... The God is not a God of confusion. He is orderly. And I think Paul is showing us here a progression of what happens in the life of a person when they become a Christian. When the Spirit of God indwells them. The first thing that happens is what? Love. Where there was no love for God, now there's a love for God and for the things of God and a desire to be obedient to God and a desire to know Him. And then out of that love, what happens? Joy. There's joy. Joy in the fact that you know you're loved by God, and joy in the fact that you know you're saved and that God has washed you and that God's cleansed you and that you're no longer under God's condemnation, but that you are now reconciled to God. There's joy. I mean, just think back on your own conversion. Just the joy that was there in knowing that I'm part of God's family. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The joy that comes from that. Just from the salvation experience itself. Now remember, what Paul is describing here are not actions of love. All of these responses, all of these virtues that Paul is talking about here, they're nouns, they're not verbs. If we go to 1 Corinthians 13, we see all the manifestations of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. All of those positive and negative attributes of love that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13 are all verbs. They're expressions of how we live out our love. Here, they're nouns. So the Spirit produces love, love for God, that manifests itself in obedience. Out of that newfound love, there's a joy. There's a joy for God. A joy in our new life. So we're describing the result of a true Spirit-filled love in the life of the Christian. And the first of these is joy of just being in a right relationship with God. This was so important, especially in the context of which Galatians is written. There's no joy in legalism. You had these legalists coming along, trying to put the Galatians under this yoke of bondage. Do this, do that. Keep this law, keep this ritual. You got to do this, you got to do that. There's no joy in legalism. You're always looking over your shoulder, seeing if you're living up to the right standard, seeing if there's if you're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and making sure that you're living up to somebody's expectation of what it means to be a Christian. There's no joy in legalism. There's no joy in keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. But there's joy in serving God out of love, being obedient to His Word out of pure love. An obedient Christian is a joyous Christian. Now, there's one thing we need to make very clear here. The joy that Paul is speaking of here is a fruit of the Spirit. The world knows absolutely nothing of this. The world pursues it, the world looks for it, and the world confuses happiness with joy. But happiness is not joy. Happiness, matter of fact, just the root of the word happiness is hap. It's a Latin, and it means happenstance. In other words, chance. Happiness is based on circumstances. If my circumstances are good, if they're going the way I want them to, if things are falling in line, then I'm happy. But if things aren't going my way, then I'm miserable. Then I'm downcast. I'm unhappy. So happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is not at all in any way dependent on circumstances. We can just see this from the description of joy in the script in the Bible, can't we? In James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Who has happiness in trials? Things aren't going my way in a trial. How can I be happy? If I can count it all joy, why encounter various trials? Because my joy is not dependent on the circumstances. Or in Hebrews 10:34, we remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, which is why I'm turning there, because I don't remember. Hebrews 10:34. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 is recounting the persecution that these Hebrew Christians have experienced at the hands of their fellow Jews. And then in verse 34, he tells them, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession." Who joyfully accepts seizure of their property? Somebody comes along and says, "You're out of your home. You're gone. We're taking everything you have." Who's going to accept that joyfully? These Christians did. Why? Because they knew that what they were suffering was a result of them being in a right relationship with God. There's joy in that. Joy in that. Jesus said the same thing, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." There's the key. Now, we can suffer abuse at the hands of other people just because we've spoken rashly, we've done things that are unwise. But here Jesus said, "You suffer all these things on account of me, because you're in a right relationship with me, because you're identified with me." And what does he tell them in verse 12? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why did they persecute the prophets? Because they were obedient. Because they were speaking the truth. Because they were living lives that confronted the lives of the world. In the darkness of the world, they were light, they were salt, and they exposed the evil deeds of darkness, and therefore the world hated them. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? What did Jesus ever do to them? He came doing good. He came speaking the truth. But His life was a rebuke. He didn't have to say anything. Just His life was a rebuke to the unbelieving, wicked people around him, and they hated him for it. So they received joy. Again, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, if you remember, the apostles in chapter 4 of Acts were dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were told, don't preach anymore in this name. And they said, well, we're going to obey God, not you. And so they go back out, they start preaching. Well, they drag them in again. And then in verse 40 of chapter 5, what do? They flogged them. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Joy is not based on circumstances. Passages we just read, the people were not in good circumstances. They had been beaten. They had been flogged. They had been persecuted. They had had all their property seized. But they were joyful because it was a result of being in a right, loving, obedient relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. They were filled with love for God. They were filled with love for others. They expressed that love. And as a result, they suffered for it, but they could have joy. Joy. So living in a loving, obedient relationship gives joy. Again, the world knows nothing. The world looks for joy. The world looks for happiness. Matter of fact, we can say this is the ultimate goal in life for all unbelievers, is to be happy. That's our ultimate goal, is to be happy. Do what you want to do. Live the way you want to live. Doesn't mean you have to live in a mansion or have a high-paying job. Just be doing what you want to do. Whatever you're content doing, that whatever makes you happy, do it. That's the ultimate goal in life. And it looks for happiness in changed circumstances. If my circumstances are miserable, I need to change my circumstances, and then I'll be happy. But that's a delusion. That's the lie of the world. People don't need changed circumstances. They need a changed heart. They need a changed life. Only a changed heart will bring about the joy. And only the gospel will change a heart. And only the Holy Spirit will change a life and transform a life. Then it doesn't matter about the circumstances. You can have joy wherever you are. What did Paul say in Philippians? Remember? Often a passage that's ripped out of its context. Philippians 4:13. What does Paul say? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what is the all things? Verse 12. I've learned to be content no matter what situation I'm in. I know how to be content in abundance. I know how to be content whenever in lack, poverty, whatever situation I'm in. I've learned the secret of being hungry, of being filled. I've learned the secret of being content, of being joyful. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can live in whatever circumstance I'm in and be joyful. It doesn't matter because I'm in a right relationship with God. I love God. God loves me. And I can express that. And the world will never know it. The world tries to change its circumstances to be happy. And the world can never have, will never know, will never experience joy. True joy. Only a Christian can experience true joy. It is confined to Christians because it is a fruit of the Spirit. Again, the world's joy is just superficial. It's for the moment. Matter of fact, it's an end in itself. Joy, happiness, is just an end in itself. And when we achieve it, when somebody achieves it, they think they've got it, and what they thought was going to make them happy winds up not making them happy. They've got to have something more, something more. We've achieved that goal. I'm not happy. Now let's move on to something else. We've got to find something else to make us happy. So the world's joy is just superficial. It doesn't last. It's hopeless. Because it's an end in itself. There's no purpose in it. The only way to have true joy is to be a Christian. You won't find true joy in the world. You're not going to find it in the world and in the things of this world and in circumstances. You only find it by being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's really ironic, in a way, how the world seeks for joy. And where do they seek for it? In sin. They seek for joy. They seek for happiness in sin. Self-gratification. Self-fulfillment. Living life my way on my terms. But what did Jesus say? To be a Christian and to experience true joy, what do we have to do? If any man should come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The pursuit of self and self-interest, self-gratification, is all controlled by sin. Our sin nature, it's a sin-controlled life. And the only way to overcome it is to be a Christian. Whoever would find his life must first lose it. You got to lose it. You have to die. You have to deny if you want true joy. Remember what Jesus then said in John chapter 15. John 15, 10 and 11. Jesus, and speaking to his disciples here in the upper room, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Jesus' joy came from the relationship he had with his Father. A loving, obedient relationship. That's Jesus' joy. And that's the joy he wants to impart to us. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it only comes about when you're in a right relationship. Well, the next virtue that Paul mentions here is peace. Peace. When you're saved, when you become a Christian, the first thing that happens is you have a love for God, a love for His Word. Then you're filled with joy at being reconciled. And then you have peace. You have peace. It's a result of being in a living, loving, obedient relationship. Now again, it's very obvious that the peace that Paul is talking about here is very different than the peace that the world promises, or that the peace that the world seeks after. Jesus makes this extremely certain in John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Jesus said, I'll begin in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. What things did he just tell them? Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 21, he who has my commandment and keeps them is he who loves me. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, the opposite of peace is not war. The opposite of peace is fear, worry, anxiety, discontentment. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Because we have Jesus' peace. My peace I give to you. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:34? Don't think that I came to bring peace to the world. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Mother's going to be set against daughter. Son against father. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. In other words, when you're living a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, you're by necessity going to be different from everybody else that's not. That, in turn, is going to elicit persecution. But you can still have peace because you're in a right relationship with God. You're not fearful. You're not worried. You're not anxious. You're not guilty. There's no guilt. There's no fear. Perfect love casts out fear, right? 1 John 4. Because fear involves punishment. Well, we aren't under God's wrath. We're under His grace. We have nothing to fear. Therefore, we have peace. We have peace with God. Remember what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12? All those who desire to live godly lives, what? Will be persecuted. It's just going to happen. We have to ask ourselves, why does the church today not provoke the persecution of the world? Why? Because the world sees nothing in the church today of which it feels threatened. And because it sees so very little difference between those who profess to be believers and itself. What's there to persecute? They're not convicting us of sin. We're not being convicted of an ungodly life or an ungodly lifestyle. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. But you have peace in that. It's peace is freedom of fear, anxiety, worry, guilt. And again, the peace that is provided by the world is not this. The world can't offer this kind of peace. Again, I'm a history buff. I especially like World War II history. Do you remember the words of Neville Chamberlain when he made the treaty with Nazi Germany? He came back to England, stood on the steps of number 10 Downing Street and held up the treaty and said, this guarantees peace in our time. 1938. About a year later, they were at war with Germany. There is no peace. What does Isaiah say? In Isaiah chapter 48, 22 says, there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. The world does not know this peace. It can't have this peace. People seek peace. And peace is elusive. Why have we had the rise in the increase in psychotropic drugs? People want peace. And they can't find it any other way, so they take a pill. They take a drug to give them peace. Peace of mind, free from anxiety, free from worry, free from stress. So we take a pill. We take a drink. We run to the psychologist. And we spend $300 an hour laying on a psychologist's couch, pouring out our troubles because we're looking for peace. And you're never going to find it. Never, ever will you find peace in this world. The world is hungry for peace. But it's never going to find it in this world. Only Christians can have true peace. And if Christians are walking around anxious and worried about all the stuff that the world is anxious and worried about, where's the distinction? Where did Jesus? You know, again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Don't be worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. All that stuff is what the unbelievers worry about. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. See, it's not. Peace does not come from having all our material needs met, having enough money in the bank, living where we want to live, how we want to live, being free from stress, being free from suffering. That's not where peace comes from. Peace is a result of a loving, obedient relationship with God. Living a life out of pure love for God that is devoted to Him. There's no more guilt. Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God. We've been justified. If we have peace with God, that's the greatest peace there is. There's no more guilt. And because we have peace with God, God is sovereign. Why do I need to worry about my circumstances? Why do I need to worry about my whatever circumstances I'm in? Why do I need to be anxious? Is Romans 8:28 not still operative today? That God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose? Is God not for us? He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Is that not all still operative today for the Christian? Then why worry? There's peace. Peace from being in that relationship. It's a result of having a Spirit-filled life. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Paul, after telling us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. See, when your mind's set on the flesh, when it's all on this world, all on the concerns of this world, where am I going to live? How am I going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, on a dependent, obedient, loving relationship with God, is life and it is peace. Because we are His children. And He cares for His children. There's peace. Paul wrote to the Philippians. And he issued an instruction. Obviously, there was some turmoil going on in the church in Philippi. In verse 2 of chapter 4, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Obviously, there was some conflict going on here between these two women within the church, and it was spreading to the rest of the church. Why? Because their focus was on the world. They were concerned about their own personal preferences, maybe. But then Paul tells them, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. You can't have peace if you're anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guards our hearts. We're not worried. We're not anxious. It guards our affections. It guards our minds. Our minds are not preoccupied with all the things of the world. They're preoccupied with the things of God. Because the next verse he says, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, all these wonderful attributes, let your mind dwell on these things. Not all the worries and cares and concerns of the world. Have peace. We forfeit peace when we take our eyes off Christ and focus on our circumstances. What happened when Peter took his eyes off Christ and looked at the wind and the waves? He sank. He had a little faith. When we keep our eyes on Christ, when we focus on obedient love toward God, we have peace. Only a Christian can have true peace. And it's a gift of God through Christ. But there's no peace without unconditional surrender. We can't have peace with God and maintain your sin. It's impossible. You can't make peace with an enemy if you're willing to keep fighting against the enemy. We've got to have unconditional surrender. That's the only way to have peace. No peace without repentance. Not only is this peace, peace with God, peace in our circumstances, but it results in peace. This loving obedience manifests itself in joy, peace with God, peace in our circumstances, but peace with others, peace with fellow Christians, with unbelievers. Romans 12:17-18. Don't return evil for evil, right? But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, but how do we do this? How do you do that? By Spirit-produced love. And by the next attribute, patience. Patience. The word is macrothumia. There's two words in the Greek for patience. One is macrothumia, the other is hupomeno. Hupomeno is patience under trying circumstances. Hupo just means under. Meno means to abide. So it's to abide under. It's also known as perseverance. We persevere under trying circumstances. But macrothumia is patience with people. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love manifests itself in patience with people. Because we have peace, right? We're at peace with others. And we're at peace with God, with our fellow man, and we can, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men, that requires patience. Patience with people. And again, this is very different, extremely different than the patience that's found in the world. The world's patience is often just a developed self-control. And it's typically for self-serving ends, self-serving purposes. This patience is only possible for a Christian. It's not just a developed sense of self-control. It results in a completely different attitude toward people who annoy us, who oppose us, who persecute us, who abuse us. It's having patience with them. And this patience is a result not of some virtue within ourselves, but of a realization of love for God. Love for God because why? He was infinitely patient with us. We can express patience to others who are cruel to us because God is infinitely patient with us. You know, Romans 2:4 says that it is the patience, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Just think, how patient has God been with you? How patient does God continue to be with us? He continues to be patient with us. Romans 15:2. If you abide in Jesus, you know the vine must abide, the branch must abide in the vine. Any branch that does not bear fruit gets cut off and thrown into the fire. Any branch that does bear fruit, what does the Father do? He prunes it. Literally, He cleanses it. Why? So it may bear more fruit. God is continually cleansing, continually pruning. He is patient with us. He doesn't zap us the minute we step out of line. He doesn't blow us out of the water. He's infinitely patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter is trying to explain why God hasn't come yet. For God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's still God's elect out there who have not come to repentance. And until those do, until He draws them to Himself in His time, in His purpose, in His way, He's not going to come. He's patient. He's patient. He's forbearing. So our patience, patience toward others, it's simply reciprocating the love and the patience that God has shown toward us. This patience is the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. We don't turn somebody into a villain. We don't retaliate. We don't go around slandering them. And again, who is the ultimate example of this? Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23. Peter tells us how we're to hold up, how we're to respond to suffering, to persecution, to mistreatment. In verse 21 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Even in the midst of all this, He had patience, He had peace, He had joy because of His loving relationship with the Father. Again, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount why we're to have this type of patience. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's a normal response, isn't it? "But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you." Why? Verse 45, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes good His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What are you doing that's any different from an unbeliever? Nothing. How do you distinguish yourself from an unbeliever? Patience. Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience with people who are abusing you, who have wronged you, who oppose you, who just annoy you. You don't snap at them. Otherwise, what distinguishes you? If you're only nice to the people that are nice to you, if you only love the people that love you, how are you any different than an unbeliever? What's the difference? Where's the salt? Where's the light? Someone who is patient with people doesn't give up on people. He doesn't say you're too far gone. Look at Paul's reaction to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a cruddy church. They were bickering. They were squabbling. They were involved in spiritual one-upmanship. I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. There was all this factions. There was immorality going on in the church. It was not a pretty sight. Paul didn't write them off. He didn't write them off. He wrote to them. He confronted their sin. He taught them. He didn't give up on them. And that's patience. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. And it's unique to Christians. It is a gift from God. Now, we need to be careful here. Patience is not an overlooking of sin. Patience doesn't overlook sin. It doesn't fail to confront sin in the lives of others when it sees it. It doesn't fail to call sin what it is. Patience, love, true love, confronts sin and calls sin what it is. Paul confronted the Corinthians, but he loved them. And he didn't write them off. He didn't become vindictive. Paul was being accused of being immoral. He was accused of stealing money. He was accused of not being a real apostle. He was accused of being a womanizer. He was accused of being a drunkard. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, right? And a glutton. He was accused of being empowered by Satan. But he wasn't vindictive. He confronted the sin, but he didn't write people off. Patience endures sin. It doesn't ignore sin. God, again, is patient with us. And our patience toward others is simply reciprocating the patience that God has shown to us. Now, Jesus taught on forgiveness. He told the parable of the unfaithful steward, of the unrighteous steward, whose master forgave him an exorbitant debt, an uncalculable debt, a debt that could have never been repaid in this servant's lifetime. And the servant, what does he do? Go out. He goes out and chokes his fellow slave and demands payment for $100. You know, a debt that certainly could have been repaid. And what was the response? You wicked slave. You wicked slave. After I forgave you all this, you couldn't... You know, we have no reason to withhold forgiveness from anybody because nobody has ever sinned against us as great as we have sinned against God. No one has ever needed patience more than us. God's patience toward us has been infinitely patient. How can we not extend the same patience toward others? It doesn't ignore sin, but it endures it. It doesn't write people off. It doesn't retaliate. Well, this is as far as we're going to get today. But like every fruit-bearing tree, it needs to be cultivated. Otherwise, the thorns, the weeds will overtake it. It'll choke it out. It needs to be fed. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be pruned. It needs to be cultivated. Our love will choke the fruitfulness. And it's the Holy Spirit who cultivates. It's God who prunes so that we might bear more fruit. It's us walking in the Spirit. This is all the result of walking in the Spirit. We cultivate it by prayer and by a Spirit-filled life. But it's all a result of the Spirit in us. We can't do it on our own. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what the church needs to manifest today. Somebody asked me a question. What is the greatest need in the evangelical church today? And you could list a whole list. You know, a return to biblical preaching, a biblical philosophy of ministry, confronting sin in the church, true doctrine, on and on and on. You can make a list. But the church is not this mystical, nebulous force out there. The church is people. And if a church is weak, it's because the people are weak. If a church is strong, it's because the people are strong. If a church is loving, it's because the people are loving. If a church is shallow, it's because the people are shallow. The greatest need in the church today is Christians to live like Christians. And this is what Paul is telling us a Christian lives like. This is what confronts the world. This is what transforms a society. Whenever Christians live like Christians, the culture and the society becomes purified almost automatically. It happened in the 17th century, it happened in the 18th century, it happened in the 19th century, in the great revivals, in the great awakenings. It just happens. Christians need to live like Christians. We need to live like Christians. If we're going to have an impact on the world, and an impact on our community, and an impact on our culture. And this is what Paul is telling us a Christian looks like. Let's pray.